Welcome to the Beacon broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
I'm not sure that we all are aware of how important the ministry of John the Baptist was in relationship to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we recognize that just as there were prophecies about the coming of Christ, the Messiah, so there were prophecies about the coming of the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist. Not as many prophecies about the forerunner of Christ in the Old Testament as of Christ himself, but nevertheless, there were several, and that's pretty remarkable. The Old Testament prophesied that not only would Christ, the Messiah, come, but that there would be a forerunner appointed by God who would precede the coming of Christ, and that forerunner turns out to be the one we call John the Baptist. John was the name given to him by God through the angel who spoke to his parents and told Zacharias that you shall call his name John. Just as surely as the angel told Mary and Joseph that their child must be named Jesus, so the child of Zacharias and Elizabeth was to be named John. But we call him John the Baptist because he baptized. That was a notable feature of his work. John the Baptist, or maybe more accurately, John the Baptizer, because that's what he did. He called the multitudes out to his ministry in the wilderness. He preached to them the word of God. He preached to them the necessity of repentance because he was there to prepare the way for the Lord. So he was preaching for them to repent of their sins and get themselves ready for the coming of the Messiah. And then as an evidence of the genuineness of their repentance, he baptized them in water, and when some came to him who wanted to be baptized but had not given any evidence of repentance, he said, no, you can't have the symbol until first you have the reality. That's pretty important, isn't it? That would be a good reminder for baptism in our day. We don't baptize exactly for the same reason as John, but the similarities are stronger than the differences. And this much is clear. The symbol means nothing without the reality of the new birth. And in fact, the symbol is a detriment, is impediment. It's an obstacle to truth and righteousness without the reality of the new birth. And so it was in the days of John the Baptist. But there are a lot of things that we can learn from John, and we're going to learn as many as we can as we continue this study on Sunday, March 18, and are able to do so because some of our radio listeners understand the financial need and help us with the costs. Well, we've been studying John's testimony of salvation in verse 29. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. It was John's testimony of salvation. He identified the Savior, Jesus, as the Lamb of God. He made it clear that what he came to do was to take away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. An effective cleansing. Not who endeavors to take away the sin of the world, not who offers to take away the sin of the world, but who does it, who takes away the sin of the world. It is an effective cleansing. It is a far-reaching cleansing, not to take away the sin of the Jews, but the sin of the world. His work as Savior, it was not to be narrow or provincial or restricted, but broad and expansive and far-reaching, to take away the sin of the world. Well, there are many things that we could say about John's testimony of salvation, but let's move on to his testimony of abdication. What does that mean? Self-abasement. Verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he is, or rather he was, before me. This is John's testimony of abdication. Because in identifying Jesus as the Messiah, he also goes on to say that Jesus is one of higher rank than himself, than of John. He is evidently the pre-existent one. That's really what John is saying here. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, if you know anything about the history of John and Jesus, you know that they were related, that Mary was related to Elizabeth. Some think that they were cousins. Some think that Elizabeth might have been an aunt or an aunt, if you prefer. We don't know the exact relationship, but we do know that they were close enough relatives that when Mary was told by the angel that she was going to become the mother of the Christ child, and also told that her relative Elizabeth was bearing a son in her old age, when it was past the time when biologically that would have been considered possible, what did Mary do? She went immediately to visit with her relative Elizabeth. This was not some distant relative that she knew a little bit about, but not much and had no relationship with. It's a close relationship. Cousin, aunt, we don't know. But whatever it was a close relationship, and therefore, Elizabeth's son, John, and Mary's son, Jesus, would also have a close family relationship. They would have been probably second cousins, something like that. But the point to be made in this text, verse 30, is that John was born first, about 6 months before Jesus. Elizabeth was already 6 months along in her pregnancy when Mary conceived, and that all comes out in the account if you read the details about it in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. So, from a chronological standpoint, who was first, John or Jesus? Clearly, John. And yet, what does John say? This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. How could he be before you, John, since he was born 6 months after you were born? Because he is the eternal one. He is the pre-existent one. When I was born, when I was conceived in the womb, to be more technical, that's when my existence began. I did not exist before that. But this one has existed from all eternity. When he was conceived in the womb, that was merely a transfer of location. He came from heaven's glory and came down into the womb, rather, of a virgin. And he was born 6 months after I was born, but he was before me. And for that reason, he is preferred before me, because he is obviously superior to me. And so we have a testimony of John's self-abasement, John's humility, John's self-abdication. John is not pushing himself forward. But there's more. In verse 31, we have John's testimony of dedication. Verse 31, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. Now there is a very interesting statement. John says, I did not know him. Well, again, what do you mean by that, John? From all the evidence we have, you did know him. He was a close relative, and you knew him. I don't know how often you got together, but again, given the relationship between the mother of Jesus and the mother and your mother, John, and how close that relationship seems to be, it would seem incredible to think that you grew up without ever meeting Jesus, without ever interacting with Jesus, without ever doing what boys do and playing together with Jesus. So what do you mean when you say, I did not know him? But clearly what he means is, I did not know him as Messiah. John did not know, evidently, the testimony of Mary and Elizabeth, or, more likely, he did not have that confirmed to him by divine revelation until Jesus came. Did he know what Zacharias, his father, and Elizabeth, his mother, knew about himself, John, and who he was? Because they knew that John was the forerunner of the Christ, and if he was the forerunner of the Christ, then he had to know at least that there would be Christ, that Christ would come during his lifetime, that Christ would come following his ministry, but that doesn't mean that he knew who the Christ would be. And that's evidently what he's saying. Not that he didn't know Jesus, he probably did. He knew him as a person. He knew him as a relative. He knew him in the same way that Jesus' more immediate family knew him, his brothers and sisters, who, for the most part, did not believe in him until after the resurrection. They knew him and had opportunity to know him better than anybody else and opportunity to observe him better than anybody else and should have known from his remarkable life, sinless life, intelligence, understanding of Scripture as a young boy and so forth, they should have known that he was not just any ordinary brother, but apparently they didn't. How easy it is to let significant truth pass us by unnoticed while we are preoccupied with something else. Well, John knew Jesus as his cousin, perhaps, but he didn't know him as Messiah, is what he seems to be saying. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. So he didn't know who the Messiah was. He didn't know when he would come or how he would be revealed. But nevertheless, here's the point. John believed that the Messiah would be revealed because God had told him that he would be revealed as a result of his ministry, his preparation ministry, and therefore he obeyed his God-given assignment in anticipation that through his baptizing work, the Messiah would be revealed, and that's exactly what happened. And what are we talking about? John's testimony of dedication. He took his assignment and did it without understanding all of the details, without insisting that all of his questions be answered, without refusing to do what he was assigned to do until he understood every detail about it ahead of time, as we are prone to do, and that's why I'm talking about this, because we need to learn from the example of John. John, who testified of salvation in the person of Christ, John, who testified of his own abdication in his lowly position and willingness to take the second place, even eagerness to do so, But John, who gave us a testimony of his dedication to God, his obedience to God's word, his dedication to his assigned task, he was an incredible example of a dedicated servant of Almighty God, and God blessed him mightily as a result of that. And so now he knows who the Messiah is because God has revealed him to him. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now he knew who the Messiah was, but he didn't until now. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" John evidently had been proclaiming that when the Messiah came, he would be one far greater than John the Baptist. He was one who pre-existed John the Baptist, but he still didn't know who he was until walking up to him on the plains of the Jordan River, the Holy Spirit of God revealed to John, "This is the one." And boy, it turns out to be somebody you know. Jesus, your relative. He is the one that you've been preaching about. "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water." Here's another interesting lesson here. The coming of Christ was foretold by the Old Testament prophets, as was the preparatory work of John the Baptist, who was to prepare the way for the coming of Christ. He was the forerunner of Christ. Now, question, if John had failed to carry out his assignment, and therefore the forerunner failed to prepare for the coming of Messiah, would the Messiah have come? That's one of those questions that, frankly, there is no good biblical answer to, because though it's an interesting question, and I think even can be instructive if you approach it with the right heart attitude rather than with a spirit of skepticism and unbelief, but if you approach questions like that with the right heart attitude, they are helpful to teach you spiritual truth. But the fact of the matter is, there's no real good answer to that question because it didn't happen that way. Some of these what-if questions are impossible to answer because the truth of the matter is, the what-if element didn't happen according to that scenario. It happened according to another scenario. In other words, John's forerunning ministry was necessary for the coming of Messiah, and yet it required his yieldedness, his obedience, his dedication to the task. Which takes us right back to the question again, what if he hadn't been dedicated? What if he hadn't been surrendered? What if he hadn't been willing? How do you answer a what-if question like that? The only way I know to answer this is, God makes his people willing. The Bible talks about that, says he will make his people willing in the day of his power, and he certainly has all power. So the answer is, it really wasn't possible for John the Baptist to fail to do his job because God was going to make him willing because his responsibility was necessary to fulfill the prophecies and to bring the Messiah to Israel. And so when he says, "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water," a testimony to his dedicated service to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we move in verse 32 to John's testimony of observation. Verse 32, "And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.'" I saw, perfect tense in the Greek, I have beheld, a concept that means something I saw thoughtfully, I saw carefully, I observed this calmly. This is not something that happened in a moment of excitement that I'm not really exactly sure what I saw when it was all over. But I saw this, I beheld it, I examined it carefully, and the question is, what did John see? And he tells us, he saw the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove and abiding on Jesus Christ. Now, John doesn't record, John the Apostle in his Gospel doesn't record that particular instance, or that particular incident, I should say, but it's recorded in the other Gospels, or some of the other Gospels. And we're all familiar with it. You can read about it in Matthew and also in Mark. And we're all familiar that when John baptized Jesus in the Jordan, that the Holy Spirit descended from heaven like a dove and landed upon Jesus. And there was a voice that came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." That's one of those times in the Bible when you have all three persons of the Trinity present in the separateness of their persons, but all present at the same time. You've got God the Father in heaven who speaks from heaven, and you hear his voice. You've got God the Son in the water who has just been baptized, and when he completed his baptism, or we might say when John completed baptizing him, and Jesus came up out of the water, then the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove, because, of course, the Holy Spirit, like God the Father, is a spirit and is invisible, and therefore, if he's going to be seen by men, he has to take some form. And in this case, he took the form of a dove and came and lighted upon Jesus. The symbolism here is tremendously significant. This is the evidence that the Holy Spirit has come to indwell, to empower, to fill up full Jesus for his earthly ministry. But don't miss this matter. It might seem incidental, but all three persons of the triune Godhead are present at one time, which in itself, I think, destroys the false doctrine of modalism as an attempt to explain the Trinity, but it is an unbiblical attempt. It is an erroneous attempt. And what is modalism? That is a doctrine that the way you can explain the Trinity is that we have one God, but that he manifests himself in three different forms. Sometimes he manifests himself as Father, and then he will change and manifest himself as the Son, and then he will change again and manifest himself as the Holy Spirit. He is one God, and he's never more than one of these at any one particular time, but sometimes he is the Father. And then he will come to us as the Son. And when he's the Son, then there is no Father at that particular moment. And then another time he will come to us as the Holy Spirit. And when he is in the form of the Holy Spirit, then there is no Son or Father at that particular time. It's just that he changes from one manifestation of himself into another. And when Sunday school teachers endeavor to explain the Trinity by saying it's kind of like water, if you freeze it, it becomes ice, it's solid. If you leave it at room temperature, it becomes liquid, and if you heat it hot enough, it becomes steam. So it all depends upon the conditions in which it is found. Sometimes this same water presents itself as a solid piece of ice. Sometimes this same water presents itself as in liquid form. And sometimes this same water presents itself as steam, but it's all one thing. It is water. It just takes different forms depending upon different conditions. Wrong. That doesn't explain the Trinity. That comes closer to teaching the false doctrine of modalism than it does the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, the triune Godhead, which is the doctrine that God exists eternally in three persons. From all eternity, there was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not one God who sometimes took the role of Father, and other times took the role of Son, and other times took the role of Holy Spirit, but all at the same time, present in the same place, so that they could commune with one another. The Father communing with the Son and the Spirit. The Son communing with the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit communing with the Father and the Son. And the baptism of Jesus in the River Jordan is one of these places where unmistakably God is present in three persons, all present at the same time. God the Father is in heaven speaking, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." God the Son is on earth in the water, in the River Jordan, and he is the one that the voice is referring to. God the Son in the Jordan is not speaking these words. God the Father in heaven is speaking them. And then the Holy Spirit comes and rests upon him like a dove. And so you have all three persons of the triune Godhead present at the same time. And back to our point here, this is testimony of John's observation. John the Baptist said he observed all this carefully, didn't he? Verse 32, "And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him." John was a careful observer, looking thoughtfully at what God did and what God revealed and what God indicated would be. Because he was a man of God, because he believed in God, because he believed the revelation of God that had come to him, then he was a careful observer of what was going on, because he could read the purposes of God in the events that came to pass, but only if he observed them carefully. In this case, he baptized Jesus. He observed the Son, the Spirit rather, coming and descending upon him in the form of a dove, and he heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." How many other people observed what John observed? How many other people heard what John heard? How many other people saw what John saw? How many other people put it all together and understood the significance of it? I can't really answer that question. We don't know. What we do know is that John was a careful observer. It's a testimony of his observation. He paid close attention to what was going on, and therefore he learned a great deal as a result. I'm afraid, dear friends, that we miss an awful lot of what God has for us because we're not paying attention. We're too much like the man I heard one time that said, "I grew up so poor that we couldn't even afford to pay attention." Well, it's not a matter of affording to do it. I get the joke, yuck, yuck, yuck. But it's not a matter of affording to do it. It's a matter of determining to do it. We miss so much because we get so easily distracted. We miss so much because we are paying more attention to things of this earth than we are things of eternity. We miss so much because we value what political news commentators say more than we value what the Bible says, what God says in His Word. Let's determine, by God's help and grace, we are going to become more careful observers of what God is doing and saying. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.